Let's tell God that in prayer together right now. Bow your heads with me. Lord, you are amazing. You are more wonderful than we could ever dream, more than our hearts could ever imagine. You are wonderful, so faithful, so abundant in mercy to sinners like me, like us, who don't deserve it, pouring out your amazing kindness, your tender mercies on us. Lord, we are here for you. We're here to hear from your word. We pray that you would guide us in your truth and fill our hearts with your love to respond to others the way you have so amazingly responded to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So most of you, if not all of you, are familiar with America's Got Talent. Yes? Yes? Good. Because we're going to watch a one-minute clip of America's Got Talent, but this one doesn't go the way that the contestant expected.
Hello and welcome.
Welcome. Hello. Hi.
And what is your name,
My
sir?
Name is Johnny O.
And Johnny O, do you think you have the talent to win this competition?
Well, I'm sure going to try, David. I really am.
And what do you do?
I am a magician. I'm going to perform some pretty good magic I think you're going to love this afternoon, folks.
Johnny O, go.
Somebody's rude. Our culture, if you have American Idol, you have The Voice, you have America's Got Talent and all these other shows, and there's something about it. We like to kind of sit back in our lazy boy chair, pull out a remote, and kind of go, am I getting that warm, fuzzy feeling yet? Nah, next. Just kind of like those judges, you know? It's like, I'm not getting the experience. The wow factor's not there. And we can just flip the channel, or you can vote on your phone by texting, you know, they text 123 somebody's name and you vote for them or something like this, and or you can vote yes or no for this contestant or that contestant, and our culture loves this. We kind of love that because it's giving us the opportunity to tell other people what we like or what we dislike. The problem is the fault lines of the culture, for good or for ill, often invade the church, us, the collective gathering of God's people. The fault lines of the culture often maybe even pervade the church. And so when we walk into a church gathering place, because we're not at church, we are the church. Get that, right? We are God's people. The church is the new covenant community of the Spirit, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have received God's unbelievable kindness, his favor, his grace that we do not deserve, that we cannot earn, yet he gives it to us because of the amazing sacrifice of his son Jesus Christ, which he planned before all ages past, that we should become his children. He draws us, he has chosen us, and so we are his church, his people. We gather together in a place like this to be serving, to be worshiping, but we can pull out of the remote kind of in our attitude. We can. It's possible. Kind of, they're singing that song again. He's preaching that topic again. Why is she wearing that? Why did he say that? This is going too long. So, I know that so many of you serve so actively in this church. You love to serve God and his people. You come here to worship. You come here thinking about Christ, not about yourself. But if we're all really honest, we are tempted to think sometimes, what am I going to get out of this? Do I like this? Is this giving me the warm, fuzzy feeling inside? Is this the experience that I bargained for? or that I tithed for. Am I getting this kind of feeling that I anticipated? And so we kind of pull out our emotional remote and we sometimes just kind of check out, change the channel. And yet God calls us as the new covenant community of the Spirit. And I'm stepping on my own toes, by the way, when I say those things. Because we're all tempted. We're all tempted to follow the fault lines of the culture. And when social media and television and reality TV, all of these things tell us, hey, give your opinion, choose your own preferences, follow the line of your likes and dislikes, make that known to everybody. We are pulled, drawn to have those same kind of attitudes when we show up at the church gathering. And yet God calls us to worship through the lens of love, to worship Him, to serve His people through this viewpoint, this perspective of agape love. Not love as the world defines it, not love that is self-pleasing, but self-giving. The love that we see in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Trinity, self-giving lovers, to love the other, to serve the other member of the Trinity, to lift up the other. The Son is living for the glory of the Father. We see this going on. Theologians call this the perichoresis of the Trinity. And so as God's people together, we know that He's calling us to worship Him by loving His people, by caring for His people, by showing the message and the mercy of Jesus to the world. But what does that really look like? What does worshiping God through the lens of love do? What does worshiping God through the lens of love do? God-centered, others-focused worship. What does that look like when we gather on Sunday morning at 9:15 or at 10:30 or at 6 o'clock or a Wednesday evening or in a small group, a ladies' Bible study, a men's small group? What does worshiping God through the lens of love really look like? This has been the theme that we've woven into this whole series, worshiping God through the lens of love. But in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 19, the Apostle Paul arrives back, and you want to turn there. The Apostle Paul arrives back at this conversation, clear as a bell instructions about how they are to, the first century believers in Corinth, are to worship collectively as God's people, worship Him in this perspective, in this viewpoint, through this lens of love. He just finished up 1 Corinthians 13, which is this beautiful ballad, a song, really, a poem about love, what love is not, how love must be essential, not optional. And it's there because it's bringing into view for us and for the first century believers, but just as clearly to us because we struggle with the same things they did, that everything we do as a collective gathering of God's people is to be governed by love. But what does that really look like? The first century believers in Corinth were all enthused about spiritual sign gifts. So prophecy, words of knowledge, and speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues. But most predominantly, they were focused on the manifestation of speaking in tongues, regardless of whether there was an interpreter or not. They just were into this gift, into using this gift that they had received by the Holy Spirit, and they were creating chaos. They were in a culture that was about self-appeasement, self-promotion, self-satisfaction, self-serving, self-pleasure. Do you understand how this ties into now the 21st century culture? It sounds just like today. A city that was known for the up-and-coming kind of people, that they were moving quickly up in society, high in education, arts, and all of this. That was what was going on in first century Corinth. And we live in a culture that is geared around self. In fact, the big idea of what's about America's Got Talent or American Idol or The Voice is really, it's all about, comes down to me, myself, and I. And so here in the church, we can have a perspective. We're tempted, we're drawn this way, if we're all honest, me too, to think I'm here to get, I'm here to be served, I'm here to be appreciated, I'm here to be valued, or I'm here to get what I want. I'm here for my preferences. I'm here for my likes, not my dislikes. but to the first century believers in Corinth and to the 21st century believers in Grand Rapids, God's word speaks to us in chapter 14 about what does worship through the lens of love really look like? What does it do? So turn to verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Most of you are already there, so I don't hear many pages turning or tablets being tapped. And so we're mostly there. Verse 1 of chapter 14. There's three parts we're going to look at here, okay? Worshiping God through the lens of love does these things. First, pursue love, he says. So he's described love. He's given this definition of self-sacrificing, self-giving, lasting love that's pictured perfectly in Jesus Christ in chapter 13. Then he says, pursue that. It's an imperative in the Greek language. It's a command, and pursue love. Run after that love. Follow that line of thinking. Have that kind of attitude. Pursue love. And the New American Standard Bible says yet, but really a better translation is just continuing this idea. He says, and desire earnestly spiritual gifts. So he's not negating the spiritual gifts that they have, that they've received by this Holy Spirit, but especially that you may prophesy. Why does he say that? Because prophecy is going to be a benefit and edification to the whole body. Because it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about others and about all of us glorifying God together. So he says, but especially that you may prophesy, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. You might want to underline those three operatives coming out of what prophecy does, or the results of what prophecy does. It speaks to people. It's really the word anthropos, to people, not just to men, but to men and women and children and everyone, to people for edification, for exhortation and consolation. And what I see is actually those three ideas then packaged in three separate sections in verses 1 through 19 of chapter 14. He's going to unpack these ideas: edification, exhortation, consolation. Consolation, we could translate that comfort, to care, and exhortation to strengthen or to speak in encouragement. Edification is to build up. And so one who speaks in a tongue, then he gives a little explanation here. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. This is actually negative connotation. So the one who's speaking in it, now these are real languages. These aren't ecstatic utterances that have no meaning in the world. These were real languages, and the context demonstrates that, not only in 1 Corinthians, but in the book of Acts, chapter 2. These are real languages, spoken languages, that the person speaking that language would not have known, would not have studied. Now, I went in high school, I studied French and German, and then I went to seminary, studied Greek and Hebrew, and I have enough knowledge to maybe be dangerous, but I'm not fluent in any of those languages, okay? Some of you may be fluent in Spanish. I know Mario is fluent in English and Spanish back there. But he knows that language. These are languages that were given by the Holy Spirit for the establishment of the first century church, this gift. It was confirmatory, meaning that it confirmed the message of the apostles. It was also a sign of judgment to unbelieving Jews. And it was a real language that people would have understood if that was their native language. That was an amazing miracle. So we as Baptists kind of go, tongues, yeah, you know, we don't want to do that. What is he talking about? We're going to 1 Corinthians 14, and some of you are probably nervous, even turning, what is he going to say? I don't know. What does their doctrinal statement say about that? This is a miracle. This was a gift of the Holy Spirit, vital to the first century church. It was amazing. It was amazing that somebody who would not have known this language then starts speaking the wonders, the gospel of God, in a language he'd never studied, that she never knew. And the people hearing it then are drawn to faith in Jesus Christ, you see. It's amazing. But he's saying, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. The word edify means to build up. The point that Paul is driving at is not about building or puffing up yourself or strengthening yourself, because that's not loving. So it's a negative connotation that the one who is speaking in a tongue without an interpreter is only, he's actually building up himself. Not good. You're not at church to seek to build up yourself. But one who prophesies edifies the whole gathering, the ecclesia, the church. Now verse 5, "Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that," here's the purpose, "the church may receive edifying." He's going to repeat this idea in each of these three sections I see in chapter 14, verses 1 through 19. So that the church is built up, so that the church is strengthened, so that the whole body is edified, is strengthened together. That's why we gather. We don't gather to puff ourselves up or to build ourselves up, just me, myself, and I, but to serve the other. So the first thing that worshiping God through the lens of love does is that it seeks to build up others, not ourselves. This has to do with what I see. I'm going to look at how somebody else may be struggling. Are they weak? Do they look weary this morning? Does she look tired tonight? How can I serve that family? I see their child doing this, or I know this situation going on with their adult child, and what the decisions that he or she is making. They look like they've been crying. Their arms look weary. How can I lift their arms up? You see how this works? That's what the word edify means. So prophecy on that note. So prophecy in the first century church culture, It was a manifestation sign gift of the Holy Spirit, in similar in keeping with Old Testament prophets. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "The foundation which was built on the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone." That's the tail end of chapter 2 of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20, 21, 22, you'll see that. And so these first century prophets were in similar in keeping, but not the same, but that they would speak the word of God, the message of God. Okay, they were speaking the message of God. This was seen, the apostles, we were communicating the message of God. We have the completed canon of Scripture. And so now in the 21st century, we know that the gifts of prophecy, knowledge, and tongues were foundational for the establishment of the first century church. We're confirmatory, affirming the message of the apostles, okay? All understood, a certain degree, yes? Yes, agree, disagree? Some of you go, I don't know. How does this connect to today? So prophecy, in the sense that we are speaking the message of God, comes through preaching, through teaching, in a way that you can understand. So that's why all our ABF teachers and our children's church workers right now and our nursery workers and our as I preach or as John preaches or as Tom or Bruce, others who preach, we teach, we want to know what God has said because it edifies all of us. It builds all of us up. Strengthening comes. Strengthening comes. And even to do that accurately, to exposit, to explain the word of God in a way that is relevant, I need to also, and every teacher at North Park needs to also put the lens of love on and say, what does Gordy need to hear? What's going on in Gordy's life? What's going on in Mike and Jean's life? What's going on in John's life? What's going on in Denise's life? And praying for them. It's seeking to build up others. I'm not focusing on myself. What do I need to get out of this? You see? Not puffing myself up, but looking to lift up the arms of others. There was a story in Greek mythology about Narcissus. Some of you are familiar with this story. If you are, raise your hand. Yes, I read this somewhere and fell asleep reading Greek mythology in high school. Yeah, I did too. That's why my wife had explained this to me this week, because I didn't remember the story. So we get the word narcissistic. Narcissism from Narcissus. He was so beautiful that he was trapped to look into the reflection in a river or in a pool. There's a few different versions of the story. And he fell in love with his own reflection that he just stayed looking at his face until he died. He was so in love with me, myself, and I that he literally just died looking at himself. He fell in love with himself so much. Now, so you go, okay, that's Greek mythology, long, long time ago. But you, if those of you who don't know about the story of Narcissus, now you do, but you're familiar now with Napoleon Dynamite, yeah? So here's a picture of Uncle Rico. Uncle Rico, some of you don't even know who he is and you didn't know who Narcissus is. That's okay. Uncle Rico is just another guy who, anybody want to describe Uncle Rico? He was, number one, living in the past. Of course, we would have won the state championship, high school football state championship, if I would have been quarterback. But the coach didn't put me in. I could throw a football. I could throw that pigskin over that mountain. I used to throw it a quarter mile. And he was just always, and he would watch himself flex his muscles like this. So, like, my muscles are so, like, barely there anymore. He's like, sit there. Like that. It's a goofy, ridiculous movie. Practically worthless, but funny to anybody who grew up in the 80s, which include me, on the tail end of it. Pastor John gets a laugh out of it. Tom, you have no idea why. It's not funny to you at all, right? Have you laughed at Napoleon Dynamite? He's saying no. Maybe he's never seen it. Grandkids, no? No. So Uncle Rico, life was about him. Me, 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 me. Look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me. I'm important. I'm important. I had something. It was taken away from me. Look at me. He and when he was having a conversation with somebody else, you can see in the movie, it just glazed over. He'd go off and start dreaming about himself, like he's looking in the pool at his own reflection, going, I'm so in love with me. And yet, we can have the same temptation. In our corporate gathering, whether it's in a service project or in the worship gathering here on a Sunday morning or Sunday night or events on a Wednesday, to think, well, am I being satisfied here? Am I getting my warm, fuzzy feeling? Are people appreciating me? And love says in the corporate worship gathering, no, love does it. It seeks to build up others, not ourselves, not ourselves. Because love must guide our worship. That's how this connects to 21st century culture. Now verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? So he's bringing up all these questions. What's going to really edify and build up? What's going to do this? If I come to you speaking in tongues, what will profit you? If I come to you speaking in a language you don't understand, now, I don't understand Spanish. I just don't. I'd like Mario to teach me sometime, but if I go to El Salvador next year or Puerto Rico or Dominican Republic, maybe I'll pick up some Spanish, but I don't know any Spanish. But I hear Mario and Becky going back and forth, and I'm like, oh man, I wish I knew some Spanish. Not so that I know what you guys are talking about, you know. But just, I like to learn. But if the Apostle Paul showed up and he just started preaching in Spanish, I'd go, well, it's like me in Mizoram, India. And they just go, you know, in Mizo language, and I go, okay. Right, Jenny? I had no idea what they were saying. The sermons were kind of empty for us because we didn't understand what was going on. So the Apostle Paul says, no. If what will I profit or you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or prophecy or of teaching? You need to hear the word of God in a language you'll understand. Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? Just be the dissonance. First analogy. Now, second analogy. That's a picture. He's describing this for us. It'd just be racket. It wouldn't make any sense. For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So I have something for you to do now. We've tried this before, but I think it was on a Sunday night, and maybe it was a couple years ago. So I brought my trumpet with me this morning, and I want us to get a feel for what happened in first century Corinth, okay? So I want this group over here to start shouting over to this group about what they want to talk about, okay? Can you do that? You can talk about church. You can talk about football, basketball. I saw a volleyball, a fake sort of volleyball match going on in the Faithful Followers ABF class this morning, so they could talk about that. They could. So I want you to yell over here what you want to talk about. All of you separately. It doesn't have to be a same subject. Everybody, different subject, okay? Because that's the point. And then you over here, I want you to yell up to the balcony, and then the balcony, I want you to yell over them what you want to talk about. So, all right, can we all stand up or jump up and down? Yeah, kids, this is the time when you get to goof off. And so, because that's what this was, discord, disorderliness. Okay, on your marks, get set, go. Everybody, just go. So. Look at me, I'm playing the trumpet. Everybody pay attention to me, right? All of you wanted to get somebody else's attention. You see the point? So there was, and later on in chapter 14, you can take a seat now, and kids, you don't get to goof off anymore yet. Maybe I'll give you another chance. But if I played Taps, some of you would recognize the tone. If I played Amazing Grace, you'd recognize the song, and it would bring understanding. But if you're all just yelling at each other, if you're all just trying to get the other's attention, if you're just trying to talk about what you want to talk about only for the benefit of you being appreciated or me being appreciated or me being listened to, then nobody's going to get anything out of it at all, right? And it'll just be a bunch of chaos. And so that's where the end of this chapter, the Apostle Paul wrote, and all things must be done properly in an orderly manner. And that's reflective of the character of our God. Our God is a God of order and design and creativity, and not everything being the same, but beautiful harmony, but playing in together, not unison, not uniformity, but unity within diversity. And so together as God's people, worshiping God through the lens of love seeks to build up others, not ourselves, and it surrenders pride and preferences. This is the hard one for me. Definitely. Maybe for you too. Surrenders pride and preferences for the good of others, not myself. I want to be heard. I want to play my trumpet. I want to talk about football. I want to do this. I want to do that. I want to do that. I want to. And we all are tempted to think about me and my preferences, and we surrender that for the good of others. Surrender that for the good of others. Tim Keller said about this idea of seeking me, myself, and I. I have a quote by Tim Keller. It says, if your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. Ouch. And we're all tempted in a culture that is built around remote control of your Netflix, your television set, or selfies. Nothing wrong with selfies on occasion, but to come to church, to be the church, and look into the pool of my own the reflection and think it's supposed to be about me. But love, worshiping God through the lens of love, seeks to build up others, not ourselves, and surrenders pride and preferences for the good of others. So seeking to build up others is looking, putting on this lens of love. Surrendering then is this image of knees. I go to my knees and I bow my heart. I submit my heart. We submit to this command to pursue love, to care for the other, to compromise, not compromise on doctrine, compromise on preferences. Say, wait, it's about all of us serving and loving and caring and worshiping God together, not about me getting what I want or prefer. So we think about maybe music and say, well, I think the latest from Building 429 or Ren Collective or Matt Redman or Chris Tomlin, that's what we need, just all of that, church. Like, well, I like a lot of that stuff, but others would say, no, I like retooled kind of rootsy type folk music that's rooted in hymns from the 1600s. Like, yeah, that's cool, yeah. All of that, we should just do all of that. Some of us, like the Gaithers, Homecoming, you say, I think we should do just that. Or we should bring hymnals back in here. or we should have a 40-person choir, or all of these kinds of things. See, there's nothing wrong with all of those things. Should one outweigh the other? And so North Park is a unique place, because here's what Stephanie and I saw when we were candidating. We snuck in, sat in the back. Deacon and his wife got us like incognito seats back there. And we saw 75, 80-year-old grandpa sitting next to their children and grandchildren, perhaps even great-grandchildren, all singing Matt Redman's song, 10,000 Reasons. That particular Sunday, we noticed on one of the courses that people started clapping. Not everybody's clapping, some people clapped. Wow. And then they sang a song, How Great Thou Art, or a hymn like we sang this morning, Great is Thy Faithfulness, and everybody's singing to that too. And some churches will just say, you know, we're going to have this style of music only, perhaps just in that service only. And then we're going to have a different kind of service over here just for that subset of people only. But what I believe God's word is pulling us toward is this idea that we all learn to look at worship through the lens of God's love, you see? And we willingly surrender our pride and our preferences for the good of others and the unity of his church. That's really countercultural. Flies in the face of America's Got Talent. Isn't that just like God, though? Say, well, this is going to be different, but it's going to be good and it's going to bring him glory. Looking back at chapter 14, verse 10 now, there are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian. It simply means foreigner. They're not going to understand me, eh? I'm not going to understand them. And the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. I'm not going to get it. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. This is the same idea again. It's this word for building up, for strengthening. You surrender your pride. They, at that time, they were thinking, I want to shout out in this language that I have given by the Holy Spirit, regardless of whether there's an interpreter or not, because it makes me feel, there must be this certain idea of, it makes me feel closer to God, so I'm going to just do it, regardless of what other people may receive from it. And yet, Paul says, no. You're zealous for spiritual gifts. There's a little bit of irony there. But in that, seek to abound for the whole family to be strengthened through the lens of love, looking around, what do other people need? What's going to serve their good and bring glory to God? Now, verse 13, here's the last section. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. So the Apostle Paul is not belittling the spiritual gifts, the manifest sign gifts in the first century there. He's clearly saying he is recipient of this gift too. Otherwise, if you bless, he says, verse 16, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? Just a bunch of noise. They're not going to understand anything. For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. The other. See, the gospel of the cross, that's the compass for our lives, that shows us the love of God on full display, changes our view from being about me and the reflection pool to looking out and pursuing, not leaning back with my remote, but reaching forward, pursuing love. I thank God, verse 18, I speak in tongues more than you all. And the word for tongues there is used for a real natural language, known language. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. 10,000 was the highest numeral in that time period. So after 10,000, it would have just been numbers of 10,000. So he's saying the highest number in the numeral system, I could go on and on and on and on to the highest amount of words known in my tongue. And yet if you don't understand it, I'll just speak five about God's truth because I am not here for me, but I'm here to serve you. That's what love does. Worshiping God through the lens of love seeks to build up others, not ourselves. It surrenders pride and preferences for the good of others, not ourselves. And worshiping God through the lens of love, it serves the needs of others, not ourselves. So seeking was looking, what did they need? Surrendering is, yes, getting on my knees, submitting my heart, and this idea of serving is reaching out in what I say, in what we say, and in what I do. I'm going to show them in a real, tangible way. And you do this so well. Over the last couple weeks, Stephanie and I have experienced your agape love, God's love working in you in a real and tangible way. Stephanie was on bed rest, and we got calls of, I've got a meal ready for you. Here's dinner. Can I watch your kids? How can we care for you? And we sense God's love, God's presence in you. That's the history of North Park, a unique place. It's family. It's not a corporation. It's not a restaurant, a business. It's family. Surrounded and centered and surrendered in God's love. I saw that also not just in our family personally, but also in the church family. We've had a number of funerals. Darius told me this past week when I was with him after the funeral out in Lake Odessa, he said, it's been unbelievable, the North Park family. He didn't say the church. He said, the North Park family. It's been unbelievable what we've received this past week. I just feel so loved. I'm like, wow. That's the way it is in a church that is the new covenant community of the Spirit that is seeking and surrendering and serving to show the love of God in the way we worship. Saw it at the funeral for Bev's mom, Lisa Ellison's, father, Lisa Ellison's grandfather too, yesterday. The love of the church. The love of the church. And so, as we think about this, I want us to get ready for our hearts to be surrendered to whatever it is. Maybe it's our preferences that we're still holding up. I want you to read this quote from Mark Dever, who's a pastor in Washington, D.C. It says, if love does not mark your church, then it may attract spiritual hobbyists and theological accountants who like to play at religion and theology, but not people of real Christian love who inconvenience themselves for others. And I know that North Park Baptist Church family is filled with God's love. You want to serve in a real Christian way. But there is a tendency in all of us, though, to think about me, myself, and I, right? You ready to admit that on occasion? Yeah. I want you to look at this picture of maybe a covenant that we could put together, follow as a church family. It's called In This House. In This House. And so we try to model this at our home. But in this house, we do second chances. Willing to give people a third chance or fourth chance too. Make mistake. Somebody offends you, going to give them a second chance. We do grace. That's love and kindness, forgiveness that they don't deserve. We do real. We don't put on a mask. We don't try to just go around like we're at a costume party, putting on our happy face when we're together. We're real about our needs so that those who are seeking to build up the other will actually know what's going on in our lives. We don't shield that from each other. We do mistakes. Yes, we admit. I do mistakes. I've done at least 10 dozen mistakes this week. Who's willing to say that with me? We do I'm sorry. When I do a mistake, how many times have I told you I'm sorry, John? You don't have to say no. I know lots and lots of times. We do loud really well. Some of you go, I don't know if I like that. Well, yeah. Sometimes people think our family's Italian. It might just be Polish or Czech. I don't know. We're kind of loud. We do hugs. Yes, we're going to hug. The holy kiss thing, I don't know. Maybe that's just a first century deal. We do family. We do family and we do love. As you go out this morning, we have that on a sheet of paper for all of you to take. The ushers are going to pass that out to those in the balcony and to those here on the floor. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's think about that, though, for ourselves. What do you right now have to admit and confess before God? Yes, I have failed to surrender this element of my pride or the preferences here. I've not looked with the lens of love at the church family needs. I've been more focused on myself and what I want, what I think I should get, or about people appreciating me, and boy, all those sentences start with I and end with me. Lord, forgive me. Pause for a moment now and just readily confess. You don't even just say it out loud. The people around you know you make mistakes too. So who cares if they hear it? Maybe they'll actually begin to see your need too and be able to build you up and to love you in a way that really means something to you. So confess right now. What is it? That which you're unwilling to bend on, or just a busyness. I'd be like Uncle Rico, who's just always looking at himself. How will you seek and surrender and serve to worship God, to serve his people through the lens of love? Lord God, we confess this morning that we are self-centered. Oh, so many times. And we recognize that self-centeredness is sin because we are beings created by you to be wholly centered on you, our Creator. And as we are centered on you, our Creator, we see you compel us as our God. You compel us as our Lord and our King to serve and love the others all around us, to build the others up, to comfort, to encourage, to strengthen. And we fail to do that. We look back with joy at how you have done that in us and through us in the past, but we know, oh God, you want to continue to change us more and more to display your love in a clear and brighter way in a culture that doesn't know anything about it. Work in us to the praise of your glorious grace as a church filled with your love. In Jesus' name.